This morning we're going to continue our series of studies looking at the issue of the world's most dangerous doctrine. And last week we looked at the topic of prayer. And this week we're going to look at the issue of the total forgiveness of sins and the issue of confession of sins. Do we need to confess our sins today? If we sin, what happens when we sin? Is our fellowship broken with God, as some teach and believe today? Do we need to confess our sins to restore our fellowship with God and to reopen the flow of God's blessings upon us? I'm sure most of you are familiar with the fact that Roman Catholics teach that as one of the seven sacraments, that you confess your sins to the priest, and so forth. While most Protestants don't believe that you need to confess your sins to a priest, they still believe and teach that you need to confess your sins directly to God. And there's a lot of doctrine, there's a lot of teaching on this subject. And like all the other subjects that we've looked at throughout this series of studies on the world's most dangerous doctrine, you need to keep in mind the big picture here. We're looking at these subjects because they demonstrate to us what the costs are in your Christian life of failing to rightly divide the word of truth, of failing to be scriptural, of being scriptural but not dispensational, of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, but not approaching the word of God through the dispensational method of Bible study that God has put into the word of God for us to understand the Bible through. And when we think about this issue of confession of sins, I'll be sort of honest with you about it at the beginning. A lot of believers live in fear, in oppression, in constant sort of anguish over this issue. Because they tried every day, they keep short accounts. So I know people that keep a journal, and at the end of the day, before they go to bed, they sit down and they try to confess everything that they've written in the journal to make sure they're right with God before they go to bed, and that sort of thing. And there's a lot of confusion that's out there about this. And this morning, we want to look at the issue. And by the way, this issue of confession of sins has caused division even within some segments of the so-called grace movement, as there are some that want to function under the 1 John 1:9 mentality, and then there are others who would say that 1 John 1:9 has been misunderstood and is not talking about what most people have understood it to be discussing. And we're going to talk about that issue too. And this is the first part in a two-part study on this issue, because I feel like there is so much that we could say about this that we need to make sure that we're thorough and make sure that we're clear. Now, if you think back to last Sunday, those of you that were here, we began looking at prayer, okay? And last week when we looked at prayer, we saw how God would not even hear the prayers of the nation of Israel when they had broken the covenant, when they were living in sin. God would not even hear the cries and the prayers of that nation. And it was not until that the nation prayed and confessed their sins in relationship to disobeying the law, that God would hear them, okay? So for Israel, the issue of the confession of sins was both a private matter, individually, and also a corporate matter that related to the whole nation. And I want to start here by looking in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse, starting at verse 3. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 3. It says here, if he touched the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil, or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth it, he shall be guilty of these things. Now this is fascinating, okay? Because here you have people that have done something wrong and don't know that they've what? Done anything wrong. So they're going through their life, they are functioning, they are living, they are going about their business, having committed a sin or done something wrong, and are they totally unaware of the fact that they've done anything wrong? Now, when it becomes known to them, look at verse 5, okay? And it shall be, when he shall be guilty of one of these things, that he shall what? Confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his what? So, here you have a situation where you have somebody that's done something wrong, they've committed an offense, they don't know they've committed an offense, and they may have gone for months, days, years, weeks, we don't know how long, but when it comes to their attention, that they've committed a sin in this particular instance, whatever the case may be, what is their obligation according to the law? Their obligation according to the law is to go and to confess the sin, to offer an appropriate sacrifice according to the law for that sin, so that then they can be what? Forgiven. Okay? Now, this is an individual issue here. Let's look at another verse, if we could. Go to Leviticus 16. So where does the idea come from that we need to confess our sin? Does it come from the Bible? Is it in the Bible? Do people confess their sin all throughout the Bible? Okay? So we are not talking here about something that is foreign to the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Now look at this. This is talking about the Day of Atonement here. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of what? Israel, and all their transgressions in all of their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the what? This is a scapegoat here, right? The high priest takes the goat, he lays his hands on it, and he confesses all of the sins of the entire nation of Israel upon the goat, and then they do what? They send it out there into the wilderness. So the confession of sins is a individual thing, but it is also a national thing in time past. Okay? Now let's look at some other examples of this. Go to Leviticus 26. I tried to pick verses here that would be sort of all in the same general spot so they'd be easy for you to get to. Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 40. This is the chapter where God lays out the five cycles of punishment that would come upon the nation of Israel for a failure to keep the law. And he says to them in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then they accept the punishment of their what? So look, where is the idea of confession of sins coming from? It's coming from where? It's coming from the Old Testament. It's a biblical idea. The nation of Israel was responsible to confess their own private sins. Even if they committed something they didn't know that they did wrong, when it came to their attention, they were supposed to go and confess that. The nation at large had ceremonies where the sins of the nation were confessed on the different sacrifices and offerings, and they were symbolic of what God was doing. Now, did any of those offerings, did any of those animals that were killed, did any of that blood that was spilt take away any of their sin? No. All it did was what? It covered their sin. It did not take away their sin. It just was a covering over their sin. Now, the term confession, if you look up the term that appeared in these verses in the Hebrew, it means to throw, cast, to speak out, to confess, or to sing. And essentially, the primary meaning of the word is the acknowledgement of sin and man's character in relationship to the nature and the work of God. So if you have the nature and the work of God here, and you have man's sin, is man ever going to live up to the nature, character, and work of God? No. So the idea is that the nation of Israel confesses their sin, brings the sacrifice, so as a what? As a covering, okay, between them and God. But do they ever, through this process, have their sin totally forgiven or totally wiped off the board? The answer is what? No. That does not happen for the nation of Israel till the great day of atonement, which, by the way, is still yet future from where we are today. But we see examples in the Word of God of individuals who have done things that were wrong and confess. One big example is David. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. David, famous sin with Bathsheba. Then he murders. He has her wife, her husband, murdered to cover up the situation and so forth. And David goes from being an adulterer to being a murderer. And, you know, all these sorts of things. And the prophet Nathan comes in and tells David the situation. And David admits, yes, I have sinned. And he writes some of these psalms here in the book of Psalms about the confession of his sin. Psalm chapter 32, verse 5. He writes, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my woe. So there's a confession here. David makes a confession for his sin. He identifies it as sin, and he confesses it to the Lord in order to receive what? Forgiveness for that. So that's an individual doing that. But we also see an example of the nation doing this, or individuals on behalf of the nation. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and you want to look starting at verse 1. Daniel is in Babylon. Okay, the city, the 70 years of captivity, he understands by reading the Old Testament what is going on, what the situation is for Israel, why they are in this situation. The Medes and the Persians are now in control there. The 70 years are over of the Babylonian captivity, and Daniel writes here in chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel reads Jeremiah. And he understands, based on Jeremiah, that the 70-year captivity that they have been under to the Babylonians is now what? Over. The 70 years have been accomplished. The punishment has now run its course that God said would come upon the nation. And so Daniel, look at what he does in verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my what? Confession. And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments. Notice what He says in verse 5. We have what? Sinned. Who is He including in this confession? Not just Himself, but the entire what? The entire nation of Israel. And He says, we've sinned. We've broken the covenant. The desolation that's come upon Jerusalem has come upon Jerusalem because of our sin, our inability, our iniquity, our breaking of the covenant. Verse 5, for we have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So the confession of sin is in the Bible. It is a concept that is taught all throughout the Old Testament as it relates to the nation of Israel. Now, it's also found in the New Testament. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, if you look this word up, obviously you understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. And if you look up the words, they essentially have exactly the same meaning, but you learn something interesting when you look up the word that's translated confession in your King James Bible. The word translated means to confess, translated generally means to give assent or to acknowledge. Okay? And it has a positive and a negative meaning. Okay? You can confess good things, right? Can you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father? Is that a good confession? Okay? But it can also deal with the confession of what? Sin. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and it says there in verse 6, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. When they go to John's baptism, as they do that, what are they doing? They're confessing their sins. Mark chapter 1 talks about the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and how they went out to John confessing their what? Their sins. So there we see the negative use, and it has the same exact use that we saw in the Old Testament. But turn to Romans chapter 10. You see Paul using the term confess in a more positive light, not in a negative sense. He's talking about confessing that Jesus is Lord and so forth. He uses this term in a few different places in a different usage than we've seen it so far. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? So the word confess there is not used in the sense of admitting sin. It's used in the sense of professing that Jesus is what? Lord, and professing the fact, if you look at the verse, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and shalt believe on him in thine heart that he raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? So there's a positive use here of the word confession in terms of professing something that is believed, and then there's a negative use of the word confession, which means to feel sorry for or to acknowledge, really is what it's talking about, that a wrong or an injustice or sin or sins have been committed. Well, Paul is not asking you in Romans chapter 10 verse 9 to acknowledge anything bad that you've done. He's asking you to acknowledge that Jesus is what? Is Lord. Okay? So there's a positive aspect and a negative aspect when you look at it in the way that it's used here in the New Testament. Now, you and I, if we're saved, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day. If we believe that message, are we saved? Now, if we're saved, what do we do when we sin? That's the key question, isn't it? Because we still do sin, don't we? We sin all the time. We sin sometimes, we don't even know we've sinned, just like that first verse we read in Leviticus 5. Right? Think about all of the wrong things you've thought just since you woke up today. Don't share them, okay? Think about what you may have said on your way to church when somebody cut you off. Okay, so we do still sin, right? Why, as believers, do we still sin? Yes, we've had the circumcision made without hands that has cut our spirit and soul away from our body, but we still live in a sinful flesh, don't we? And the sinful flesh that we still live in is still subject to the curse of sin and the sin that resides naturally in us because we're children of Adam by nature, right? So when somebody does something wrong to us, that nature, that flesh programming, if you will, starts picking up and we just start acting the way we've always acted before we got saved. And so we are still going to sin as believers. And you are never going to totally get rid of all of your sin as long as you are a human being on this earth. And go read Romans chapter 7, and if Paul couldn't do it, we can't do it either. Okay? But the question then is, okay, I'm a believer, I believe in Christ, I've sinned, what do I do? Do I have to go to God and beg and plead with him to forgive me for something and say I'm sorry and, oh Lord, what a mess I am? Or is there another answer to that? So let's look at some verses on this. I want to talk to you now, in point number 2 here, about our total forgiveness. Should we confess our sins today in the dispensation of grace? Go, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. I already alluded to this a little bit at the beginning. Catholic doctrine would have you confess your sins to a priest. Most Protestants, obviously because they're not Catholic, reject that teaching, but they still believe that in some shape or form that they need to confess their sin directly to God. They don't do it through a priest, they do it directly to God. And this is a very common and prevalent teaching that many of you probably are familiar with. If you've been to any other church other than this one, you probably will have been taught some form of parental forgiveness, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But let's look at the verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. This is what Ernie read for the scripture reading. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now you need to notice something in that verse. If you're saved, have you already been blessed? You've already been blessed with all what kind of blessings? Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The only place of blessing for us is in Jesus Christ. In Adam, there is no blessing, it's just wrath, and the wrath of God is abiding upon us. But when we by faith get into Jesus Christ, we now receive the spiritual blessings that He's have for us. Go to verse 7. We've read this verse the last 2 weeks. In whom we have what? Redemption. Through His what? Blood. See, here's the key. In the Old Testament, the high priest would offer the sacrifice. The sacrifice would be offered for the nation and for the individual. But did the sacrifice or the shedding of that animal blood ever take away the sin? No. All it did was what? It covered the sin. But now, because of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He offered on the cross and the blood that He shed, is God totally satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ's blood? Romans chapter 3, verse 25, right? Through the propitiation through faith in His what? Blood. Okay? In order for you and I to get saved, we have to make a faith application of the blood of Christ. That His blood was shed to pay and to cover my what? Sin. Now, when we do that, when we make that faith decision, in whom we have redemption through His what? See, we already have redemption as a present possession, do we not? Notice what else it says. The forgiveness of what? Now notice, how is sins spelled? S-I-N what? S. Does that mean one sin or many sins? So when we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of our what? Sins. Okay? Now is that just like all of the sins up until the point that you believed? Or is that all your sins? Weren't all of your sins future when He died for them? So we see here in Ephesians, whoops, oh that's fine. We see that we have two spiritual blessings. We have redemption and we also have the forgiveness of all of our sins. Okay? Now, look, did God know what He was getting when He died for you? He knew what He was getting, didn't He? And it wasn't much. But He did it anyway. Isn't that what grace is? The fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. So, if we were nothing before, now the only reason we're something now is because He's made us something in Himself. Okay? Now that being said, did God know that when He died and shed His blood to pay for your sin, that you were still going to be subject to a sinful flesh and you were still going to do dumb stuff? But did He die for your sins anyway? So let's get the facts straight here before we go any further. Go to Ephesians 4. We read this verse last week also. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake, what? Is forgiving you as you confess your sins. Is that what it said? Even as God for Christ's sake hath what? Forgiven. See, forgiven is past tense. You and I have redemption, we have forgiveness as present possessions. Okay? Because they are the spiritual blessings that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 14. Again. In whom we have redemption through His what? Blood, even the forgiveness of what? See, is Paul trying to make a point here? The point here is that we have forgiveness as a present possession. Look at another one. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together. He's made you alive together with Him, having forgiven you all what? Now listen, if He's forgiven you all trespasses, is there anything that you've ever done or will do that He has not already forgiven you of? Let me, I don't do this anymore, but I used to sneak cookies behind my wife's back. Okay? Still talking about it behind her back, too. So I would, you know, the problem with that is if you buy the cookies and they're there, she's going to know, right? So I got to eat all of them. The only way to, so I got to eat all of them, right? Eat the whole box and throw it away so she didn't know they were there, right? If I eat all the cookies in the box, what does that mean? That means there's none what? There's none left. If Christ forgave me all trespasses, are there any left that He hasn't already forgiven me of? No. That's basic English, isn't it? Having forgiven you all what? Listen, God is satisfied with the death of His Son. Why can't the church, the body of Christ, be? Why do we continue to feel like we've got to help God out? It's the religious flesh programming within humanity that thinks grace is too easy and there must be more to the story and I must have to do something to help God forgive me. See, now we're really plowing in some people's tater patches, aren't we? Because isn't this what most people think? See, to really understand grace, it is going to require you to empty yourself of all of your performance, of all of your high opinion of yourself, and just fall back on what God has already done. And if God said that it was sufficient to save you from all your trespasses, then why can't the church, the body of Christ, just accept it and bathe themselves in the understanding that they are totally forgiven? The reason for that is we just feel like we've got to do something to help God. Jesus Christ took care of every single thing that was wrong with us at the cross. And we are present possessors of the total and complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Now I understand that as I'm up here saying that, there may be some of you sitting here this morning that are saying, but wait a minute, I feel bad. I need to say I'm sorry. I need to do this. I need to do that. Jesus, when God looks down from heaven, He does not see me, Brian Ross. He sees me in His Son. Did He accept His Son's blood? And if He accepted His Son's blood, and I'm in that, bathed in that blood, does it matter what I do? Can I ever get out of it? Now, certainly am I saying that grace is a license to sin. I'm absolutely not saying that. And we'll get to that later on. But we need to talk about the doctrine of parental forgiveness. Go to 1 John 1:9. And here is the verse that everyone uses when they talk about confession of sins. Now, in part 2 of this study next week, we are going to study 1 John in detail. To demonstrate to you what John is talking about in 1 John and what is going on here. But if you read 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? So then why is this verse used as a verse to teach short accounts? What do I mean by short accounts? God, well today I was mean to my wife, I spoke wrong to my kid, I told my boss where to go, and the guy in front of me on the way to work, he was driving too slow and I flipped him the bird. And you do that all before you go to bed. Okay, I'm good. Right? That's the way most people do it, right? And then you keep a log of, okay, well today I didn't do this sin. Whew. I did it yesterday and the day before, but so of the 7 days this week, I only did that sin 3 days. I'm getting better, aren't I? I'm being a little sarcastic, but this is what people do, isn't it? Now look, many people believe that the believer's relationship with God is eternal based on the cross. However, sin in the life of a believer can cause a loss of fellowship with God. And they use this 1 John 1:9 verse to teach this. This is called the doctrine of parental forgiveness. That yes, I'm saved, yes, I'm secure in God, but what happens when I sin is my fellowship with God is broken. And the way that I restore my fellowship with God is to do what? Confess my sins. Okay? Therefore, we need to be careful that we are not out of fellowship with God, according to this teaching. Okay? So, the doctrine of parental forgiveness, then, is basically placed, it basically teaches that you are placed into the family of God, which you can never be taken out of, but that sin causes a break in your fellowship with God. The way the fellowship is restored, then, is therefore we need to confess our sins so that forgiveness can be granted and fellowship what? Restored. How many of you heard this before? Okay? If you've been to any denominational church out there, they will teach you this. Focus on the Family teaches this. All of the big Christian denominations and parachurch organizations are all about the doctrine of parental forgiveness. Can I tell you that if that's your view, that's bad teaching on parenting. It's a very legalistic way of dealing with your kids, isn't it? Listen, if my kids had to ask me for my forgiveness every time they did something wrong, I would never have fellowship with my sons. Nor me with my father. Is everybody following that? Because they do stuff wrong and they don't even know why it's wrong. I say, Andrew, you know why that's wrong? No. You understand what I'm saying? If this is the way you deal with your kids, then you are dealing with them in one of the most legalistic ways that there is to deal with them. Because what you're saying is, I will have fellowship with you so long as you are right with who? Me. Now, if God dealt with us that way, is that grace at all? No. And by the way, what's the first word in 1 John 1:9? If. It's a conditional verse, isn't it? If we confess our sins, then He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, let's understand what the doctrine of parental forgiveness is saying. And if this teaching is a violation of every Pauline principle regarding forgiveness of sin and our complete status that we have in Jesus Christ. If this is the way God deals with us, and if this is the way we should deal with our kids, this is not a grace-based system at all. This is a system of performance, is it not? I will have fellowship with you when you have told me everything that you've done wrong. Now, how are we saved? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? The gift of God. So where do we get this idea from? Oh yeah, salvation is a free gift and you're in the family of God, but now in order for you to maintain your fellowship with God, now you have to confess all your sin. So then what do people do? They live their whole life feeling like they're out of God's what? Fellowship, because let's face it, is it possible for you to confess every single thing that you've ever done wrong? Is that possible? No. Even under the law, they did stuff wrong. They didn't even know they did it wrong. Okay? Now, viewing ourselves the way God does. Does confession of sin give you eternal life? If I stood up here right now and I listed to you every single thing that I've ever done wrong that I remember, just me going through the vast litany of things, okay, does that save me from anything? What saves me from my sin? When I believe that Christ died for this list, right? And when I, by faith, apply that blood that was shed there on that cross to cover all the stuff that's on this list and is continuing to be added to all the time. Right? So, confession of sin doesn't save you. Okay? So, will continual daily confession of sin then lead to victory in your life? Can you have victory over sin by sitting there at the end of the day and listing everything you did wrong? Is that going to bring victory? The answer is what? No. So what will bring victory? How can we have victory over sin? Go if you would to Hebrews chapter 10 real quick. Hebrews chapter 10. You know what the problem is, seriously, with confessing your sins? What are you doing? All you're doing is focusing on the problem. All you're doing is focusing on the problem. God already knows you're a sinner. That's why He died for you. He doesn't need you to tell Him, hey, God, this is what I did today. He already knows what you did before you did it anyway. And He already knew that in advance and chose to die for you anyway, didn't He? So let's be straight about this. When you confess your sin every day on a short account system, all you are doing is focusing on the problem and reminding yourself all the time of how you're not good enough. Right? You know, what happens when a husband and a wife deal with each other in this fashion? They don't stay husband and wife very long. Right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto what? Could all of those, think of all of the animal blood that was spilt all those years, and did it ever make them perfect? Next verse. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of what? Sins. Look at verse 3. But in those sacrifices there was a remembrance made again of sins every one. What do you do when you try to confess all your sins every day? All you are doing is focusing on the problem. Right? If I take my kids, from the time they're old enough to understand me, and I tell them that they're stupid and ignorant, it's not long before they grow up thinking what? They're stupid and ignorant. And then when they think they're stupid and ignorant, then they act out what they think about themselves. That they're stupid and what? Ignorant. But if I tell them the opposite, and they believe that about themselves, then they're going to go out and fulfill a different self-fulfilling prophecy about what they believe about themselves, right? So if I'm sitting here always dwelling on my sin and everything I've done wrong, am I ever going to get out of my sin? Can I get out of it on my own anyway? No. You learned that when you got saved. So the confession of sins works the same way. It is a daily reminder of the fact that I'm a sinner. Under the common teaching on the forgiveness of sins, you are always looking at yourself to gauge how you're doing with God. Well, you know, I'm better today than I was yesterday. I didn't do this, I didn't do that. But I did do this thing over here, please forgive me. If your focus is on you and your sin, and making sure that all of your sins are confessed, which is impossible anyway, you will never have victory in the Christian life. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. What are the first three words of that verse? God is what? God is faithful, okay? Got that? Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the what? The fellowship of His what? See, your fellowship and my fellowship with God has nothing to do whether we confess all of our sins. Our fellowship of God is based on God's faithfulness. God is faithful to us, is He not? His faithfulness to us rests in the fact that we've accepted the work of His Son. And when we accept the work of His Son, God is faithful to us, and we have fellowship with God, not based on our ability to do everything right, but based on what God did for us in Christ. Can a fellowship like that ever be broken? No. Because it's not based on anything we've done to start with. Same chapter. Look at verse 30. Notice what it says. But of Him, notice, are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and what? See, why are we all of those things? Why are we made righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption? We're made all of those things because we're in who? We're in Christ. If we're in Christ, is God faithful, and do we have to worry about lacking fellowship? Remember we talked about last week about prayer? You have, Romans chapter 8, you have the ability to go to God and say, Abba Father. At any time, for any reason, because Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with what? God. The sin issue has been settled. You're forgiven. And your fellowship with God is not based on you confessing everything that you've done wrong. Your fellowship with God is based on the fact that God is faithful to do what He said He would do. Now, we need to view, as believers, we need to view ourselves the way God does. How does God view us? Go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Please look at verse 11. He says, and such what? Were some of what? That's who you used to be. That's not who you are now. You were that. But because you've gotten saved, you have a new identity. You've had a change. You've had a change in the programming. You've exchanged a flesh programming for a spirit programming. You were this, but now you're this. He says, such were some of you, but ye are what? Washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God views you and I, how does He view us? He views us as washed, sanctified, and justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look, how does God view us? Number one, saved. Saved from eternal punishment. Number two, forgiven from all of our sins. Come on. Forgiven from all of our sins. Number three, we are justified, possessors of God's very righteousness. Number four, we're indwelt and sealed. We have God the Holy Spirit living outside of us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Then we are sealed unto the day of redemption. See, we need to view ourselves this way, not, oh God, I'm such a dirty sinner. Look at all the stuff I've done. Here's my little red wagon of all the sins I've committed today. Let me put them on the altar before you. Let's all come forth and lay hands on them and blah, blah, blah. Paul doesn't function that way. Paul says, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm seated. I'm sealed. I'm indwelt. I already gave the next one. Or complete. Colossians chapter 2. I'm complete in Christ. There's nothing I don't need that hasn't already been given to me in Jesus Christ. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. Not only am I sealed, I'm also a joint heir with Christ, Romans chapter 8. And finally, Romans chapter 8, I'm more than a conqueror. I don't have to let this sin get the best of me. But you're never going to have the victory over the sin until you view yourself the way God views you. You have to view yourself the way God views you. Because when you're thinking about the sin, you know that song, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? That, now you know why I don't sing. You know that song? We don't sing that song here. Why? Because that's who we were. That's not who we are. We don't sing about who we used to be. We sing about who we are now in Jesus Christ. Not as a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners begging and groveling at the feet of God to have fellowship with us. We have fellowship and access with boldness into the very throne and presence of God, not by virtue of anything we've done, but everything that He's done for us and who He's already made us in His Son. Now look, go if you would to Galatians chapter 3. You want to know what we're about as a church? It's this. This is the grace life. Grace is not just mental gymnastics we play with the Bible. Grace is not just, oh yeah, well we rightly divide this and we don't do that. That's all meaningless if it doesn't affect your life. And when we live our lives, we need to live our lives with the understanding of who we are and what God's done for us. I need to slow down. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 27. See, I'm telling you right now, I was finishing up this message, and I was like getting all pumped. I was like, woo! This is a great message here. Because I'm going to get to talk about who we are. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have, what did I say? Galatians 3, 27. What did I say, Romans? Whatever. Galatians 3:27. See, I better confess that, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 27. I said it again, didn't I? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have done what? What does that verse mean? To put on means you're clothed in. When you got saved, you literally put on a new suit of clothes. And the new suit of clothes that you put on was Christ. And when God the Father looks down from heaven at you or at me, He doesn't see Brian Ross, a dirty, rotten sinner. He sees a Son of God with all of those things given to Him freely in Christ. He sees His Son. He doesn't see me. And we as believers, we need to stop focusing on the problem and start applying the solution. So, what should you do when you sin? Are we still going to sin? What should you do when you sin? I tell you what you do. You grace it. That's what you do. You apply grace and you identify, this isn't who I am, I don't have to do this, sin no longer has dominion over me, I need to make a different choice and do it different the next time. You don't have to, oh God, please forgive me, He already forgave you. By doing the groveling, you're missing the whole point. And you're not doing and operating the way you should operate to do it different the next time. You ever notice that people that confess their sins, and maybe you've done this before, you're confessing the same stuff all the time? Shouldn't talk that way to, you know, so-and-so. Next day. Shouldn't talk that way. Sorry. But nothing ever was. Because that's not the answer. The answer is to apply the grace of God and who you are in Christ and function in that identity. What we need to do is, well, all we need to do really is apply the cross and move on. So I'm saved. I'm forgiven. It's not right, but next time, based on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in me, I'm going to do the right thing. You don't wallow in it. You don't grovel in it. You identify, yes, it was something that I shouldn't have done. Yes, it's a violation of what God's Word would have me to do, but I know that I'm forgiven of it, not as a justification to keep doing it, but to apply the cross to it and move on. Listen, what is God's answer for sin? God's answer for sin is what? The cross. So if you want to have victory over sin, stop confessing them and just apply the cross. Okay? Just grace it. Some of you got a kick out of that. Listen, you can confess your sin until the cows come home and never experience victory over sin. Why? Because the keeping of legalistic short accounts with God is not God's solution. I can tell my sons that they're dumb. They'll believe they're dumb. They'll start acting what? But if I tell myself that I'm saved, that I'm sealed, that I'm seated, that I'm more than a conqueror, that I'm all of these things, and if I reprogram my thinking to think about myself the way God thinks about me, then I can go out and I can apply the cross, I can apply grace in the circumstances of my life, and I won't have to be defeated and a kick to the curb Christian and a woe is me Christian and a why ain't God doing anything for me Christian. But a Christian that truly is more than a conqueror because they understand that it's not... See, what does Galatians 2:20 say? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless, yet not I, but Christ liveth what? Everything you need to know about the Christian life you learned when you got saved. It's not me, it's Christ. And if I'm going to do anything right in this life, it's going to be His life lived out through me. And the way He lives His life out through us is on the basis of grace. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to who? All men. Look at verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this one. I have a question for you. What is it in verse 12 that teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? It's the grace of God from verse 1. See, there's a lesson that you should have learned about the law. Could the law save anybody? Romans chapter 3, right? Couldn't save anybody. But you know what else it can't do? It can't make you and I righteous. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What is it that teaches us how to do the right thing and how to overcome sin? It's grace. So when we say just grace it, what we're saying is the same thing God said. Just apply the grace of God, apply the cross, and move on. Forgive them. Do whatever the situation entails. It's the obligation of the believer to make wrongs right and to do things better the next time. And you're still going to mess up, aren't you? But when you do, you understand that God has already what? Forgiven me. He's justified me. He's seated me. He's sealed me. I'm a joint heir with Him. I'm more than a conqueror. I'm justified. I'm all of those things that we mentioned. And I don't have to let this thing sidetrack and steal my joy that I ought to have in my Christian walk. In the few minutes we have left, I just want to say, this is why we call ourselves Grace Life Bible Church. That's not just a name that was picked because it sounded good. That was a name that was picked because it was supposed... the goal is for it to be symbolic of how we as a collective body of Christ live our lives. Not on the basis of the law, not on the basis of performance, not on the basis of religious legalism and tyranny and fear of God, but on the basis of our understanding of our complete, total identity that we have in Jesus Christ because of who He's made us in His Son. And if the body of Christ at large would stop fussing and focusing on the problem and start applying the solution, you would have happier Christians, you'd have happier homes, you'd have better parent relationships, child relationships, you'd have better husband and wife relationships because people are functioning in grace. And any time that you or I find ourselves functioning with anybody else on the basis of, if you do what I say, I'll love you, I'll accept you, but if you don't do what I say, then I'm not, that's the law. That is not the grace of God at work in our hearts and our lives. And it is easy to identify. The problem is we have to be big enough about it to empty ourselves of the pride and acknowledge that it's wrong. And do it different from then on. Does that make any sense to you? Grace is not just a method of Bible study. It is that. But that's not all it is. It's not just a set of doctrines. It's that too, but that's not all it is. It's not just mental gymnastics we play with the Bible. Grace is a lifestyle. It's a way of life. It's a way of behaving. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of being that comes to us out of the Pauline epistles, where Paul identifies all of these issues we're talking about, the prayer issue, the confession of sin issue, the healing and the tongues issues. All of these issues, we understand them the way we do through right division of the Word of God and recognizing the Apostle Paul. And you think about how many people right now that you may know struggle with this issue we're talking about today. Confessing their sins. What we just went over is the real answer for real life. It is the answer to that problem. I can't do it. He already did it for me. I'm going to rejoice in who I am and what's already been accomplished. That's the grace life. That's the life of grace. Got a little bit excited today, but when you put that stuff on the board and you think about that's who I am, yes, that's who you are. But the religious system and the flesh wants you to think about who you used to be, not who you are. And if we want to have victory over sin, we need to think about ourselves the way God does. Now next week we are going to take 1 John 1:9 and we are going to dissect it and look at, is that verse even talking about the short account in parental forgiveness that most people teach it is? Okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the Word of God rightly divided. We're grateful for our understanding of dispensational Bible study that helps us to cut things straight and put them in the right place. Lord, I pray that every single person here this morning would walk out of here knowing who they are in Christ. And not just walk out of here knowing it, but functioning in a living commitment to that truth and to that reality of living our lives on the basis of grace, understanding who we are, understanding what we've done. And when we screw up, when we mess up, when we do things we shouldn't, when we say things we shouldn't, when we think things we shouldn't, whatever the case may be, that we will just we'll grace it, we'll apply the cross to the situation, understanding our forgiveness, and we'll move on. Lord, certainly we are not saying in any way, shape, or form that sin is good, that it's justified, or that the grace of God is a license to sin, as many have taught. But the grace of God is, according to Titus, the thing that teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly. For all the law-keeping that Israel did, it never made them righteous. It never brought salvation. It never did any of that stuff. All it did was continually remind them that they were not perfect, and a remembrance of sin. We, on the other hand, have a reminder of the fact that we are perfect in Jesus Christ. Complete, totally satisfying sacrifice that was made for us. We pray that as believers we would function in that reality, in our identity, in our true identity as believers, not in the oppression of religious tyranny. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.